We're so glad you're here. I'm Pastor Josh. I'm excited to get to open God's Word with you guys this morning as we continue our Romans study. As I was preparing this week and as I was looking through some stuff, I was reminded that my kids oftentimes just are simplistic in what they see. And I was just thinking about when you see the world through kids' eyes, it's just interesting to use their brain to study things. I was thinking about on a weekend, when the kids come home from school and it's the weekend, they can literally do almost anything they want. They could go and do, there's no rules, there's no, you know, they could do whatever they wanted. And so say we watched a movie as a family Friday night, Saturday morning, you know, they wake up, they want to watch a movie. And we say, you could do anything you want. You could go outside, go do something, have fun. And it went from 50-50, whether they wanted to do that or not, to, like, that's all their mind could think about. No, I want to watch the movie, Dad. And then they just kind of get stuck in on, well, I don't want to go outside, I want to watch the movie. Their mind just seems to focus in on something and grab a hold of it. And as I was studying, it's not just kids. We too can get that, like, tunnel vision. There was a study done in the Petrified Forest National Park in Arizona. Big trees of petrified wood. And they had a problem. The problem was people were stealing pieces of wood out of this forest. And so they came up with a plan. They're going to put up a sign. The sign said, "Your forest is being stolen 14 tons a year, one small piece at a time." The idea being that it would appeal to the person's moral conviction. As they walked through that forest, they would see that sign and they would realize what they're doing. The problem was it wasn't working. Theft was actually going up after they put up the sign. And so researchers wanted to learn, and so they ran an experiment. They put only the sign on half of the trails. So half of the trails had no sign, and half of the trails had the sign. And could you guess which trails had more theft? Three times more likely the trails with the sign would something get stolen. So they stopped the people, and they asked a couple of them what was going on. And people would say the answers like this: "I didn't know it was rare until I read the sign, and I wanted a piece. 14 tons a year feels like a lot. I didn't think it would matter if I took a few pieces." Their mind was changed when they read that. They became persuaded with the reality and the circumstances that was around them. I think we begin to be aware that we actually can't be our own checks and balances in life. We actually don't hold the ability to be irrational and objective. Today we're going to see Paul talking about the law. And I titled it God and the Law because he's referring to the Mosaic Law. But I want us to be able to answer, what was the purpose of the law? What could be the purpose of the law today? And how might it help our persuaded minds know what is truth and what is right? So let's read Romans 2, 9 through 16. On the Bibles in the pews, it's page 1126. Romans 2, 9 through 16, it'll be up on the screen behind us, starting in verse 9. "There will be tribulation and distress for every soul of man who does evil, of the Jew first and also of the Greek. But glory and honor and peace to everyone who does good, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. For there is no partiality with God. For all who have sinned without the law will perish without the law, and all who have sinned under the law will be judged by the law. For it is not the hearers of the law who are just before God, but the doers of the law will be justified." Through 16. "For when the Gentiles who do not have the law do instinctively the things of the law, these not having the law are law to themselves. And in that they show the works of the law written in their hearts, their conscience bearing witness to their thoughts, alternately accusing or else defending them, on the day when, according to my gospel, God will judge the secrets of man through Christ Jesus." Will you pray? Jesus, we get the opportunity to open your living and active word. Lord, I pray that our hearts be quieted and that we hear your words spoken this morning from your word. Lord, I pray that I stand on top of your word, that I bring no offense, but Lord, it be your truths that we hear this morning as we begin to understand man, our condition, and the law. So Lord, be with us this morning. In Jesus' name, amen. As we are in our seventh week of Romans, we've been walking through the book of Romans. Paul, as we talked about, really longed to go to Rome. He wanted to go. He was actually going to write this letter instead, as he's the furthest out on his previous missionary journey. He wrote this letter to both encourage and to correct things in the church. Having never been there, these are the things that he had heard. We will see as we continue to dig on, Paul was a very logical person. In this letter, he's unpacking an argument each step at a time. Dense wording and dense thoughts. It seems like this letter is an argument that's going to be building on itself. And that's what I tried to outline in the outline here. First, we learn about the condition of man. How is it that we were made? How is it that we exist? And then what did God do for us? What hope did he bring after learning what the true essence of man is? To ruin the ending of the letter, if you haven't read it, we need Jesus. That is the only hope we have. And so as Paul is unpacking this, he's really saying two things we can think about. Who would you be without Christ? What would you be without Christ? And what has Christ done for you? And that's what he's going to unpack. To understand truly the hope in Jesus, we have to understand the hopelessness of man. Who we are, who the nature of man, that's what we're studying today. The depths of our nature is what we studied in the last couple weeks. You think back to those messages, if you missed it, you can listen to them online. Romans 1 ends with the truest depravity of man, a ugly list of what's possible with mankind. Romans 1:21 said, someone who knows Jesus does not honor him. They become futile in their thinking. Foolish hearts become darkened. You see the depravity, the grips of sin on man. Romans 1:19 tells us that there would be no excuse for those people because God and his eternal power is on display. And so we see the condition and the true nature of man. And then we saw the second step was the logical conclusion of what that life would lead to. The scary verses in Romans 1 that says God will actually turn you over to those desires of your heart. We see that that's the natural result of that condition of that heart. Romans 2:5, Mike showed us that you actually store up wrath for your heart. And finally, Romans 2:3 last week, no one can escape the judgment of God. And so today Paul's going to continue that argument. He's going to continue to flesh out this wrath that's coming towards us. But we look about how that can be true. How can he hold us accountable? Verse 6 last week, God will render judgment to each person according to his deeds. So the overcap of this section of scripture, sin cannot go unpunished. To do so would corrupt God's fully righteous character. All sin must be paid for. To be fully just, he has to fully deal with sin. But the good news is he didn't make a system where we had to die in result of that sin. As Paul is going to unpack, we see the nature of man. We see this promise of wrath and judgment, but we see a plan that was developed before the beginning of time. God will have a plan to deal with and punish sin. So what is the purpose of the law as we look through this morning, as we begin to unpack what is the law? How does that play in to this judgment and sin? Let's walk back through our verses 9 through 16, 9 through 16, and we'll pull out a few things. Starting in verse 9. We talked about the denseness of Paul's argument. It's actually a continuation of this argument. Verse 9 jumps right in, starting actually in verse 6. It's called a chiasm, semi-big word. Chiasm would be a literary design, grammar or words where it's repeated but in reverse order. So we'll go back real quick, not stay here long to English class. The form would be ABBA. That's the pattern that we see. Say you and I were talking about somebody, we'd say person A, and he's a great athlete. Person B, he's really fast. That would be A-A-B-B. But here we see Paul making the argument A and then B, and then he repeats the person B's traits back. So let's walk through this real quick. So let's actually start in verse 6. 5 and 6, he begins to give us the main theme of this chiasm. Because of your stubbornness and unrepentant heart, you are storing up for wrath for yourself in the days of wrath and revelation of the righteous of judgment of God, who will render to each person according to his deeds. That's the thesis. That's the beginning of the top. And then we're going to pair two opposites together. Starting in verse 7 and 8. Verse 7, to those who by perseverance in doing good seek for the glory and honor and immortality and eternal life. That's 7. Verse 8, for those who are selfishly ambitious and do not obey the truth, but obey unrighteousness, wrath, and indignation. Oftentimes, a chiasm exists to pair two things together for us to review the opposites of those two. So last week, verses 7 and 8, these are two kinds of people. You can only have two kinds of people. Verse 7, those who by perseverance do good in seeking for glory and honor. And verse 8, those who are selfishly ambitious and do not obey. And today we're going to pick up in verse 9. We're going to compare those two kinds of people with the two outcomes that those people would have. One who is selfishly ambitious and does not obey, comparing against the one who seeks his glory. So verses 9 and 10, there will be tribulation and distress for every soul of man who does evil, of the Jew first and also of the Greek. And then verse 10, but the glory and honor and peace to everyone who does good, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. 9 and 10 are the results of the kind of person from 7 and 8. Two possible outcomes. So let's read those maybe together. Selfishly ambitious and do not obey the truth, but obey unrighteousness, wrath, and indignation. Matched with verse 9. There will be tribulation and distress for every soul of man who does evil. Comparing that to person B from verses 7. Those who are preserved in doing good seek for glory and honor and immortality and eternal life. They're matched with verse 10, glory and honor and peace to everyone who does good. Each of these paired with a unique phrase at the end, to the Jew first, also to the Greek. I think that coincides with verse 11, the conclusion of this thesis from verse 6. Verse 11 says, for there is no partiality with God. To God will, to each person, according to what they have done, regardless if you're a Jew, a Greek, or an unbeliever. Sum it up, all mankind will have to pay for the sin they committed. But it's interesting that he uses this verse. This isn't the first time he's used that phrase, to the Jew first, and then to the Greek. And I find it interesting, in verses, chapter 1, verse 16, he used it to maintain the priority of the Jew, that they would be the recipients of the good news, first to the Jew and then to the Greek. But now he's using it to assert the same negative, that judgment would first go to the Jew. There was a growing Jewish sentiment that because of their heritage, they might be spared. They might be guaranteed the relationship with God. That they would be first in salvation and last in judgment, simply based on their ethnicity. And Paul, in his dense arguments, making the point, all will pay for sin. Verse 11, for there is no partiality with God. The type of sin, the person you are, God cannot overlook sin for any reason. We will all face the judgment according to the deeds of each person. We study the relationship between your actions and the wrath that we deserve. The Jewish people were coming to that same realization that their heritage could not overcome the deeds that they had committed. It started with the standard, the expectation laid out for them. And we'll see that the law, the rule book, is the expectation. I heard this story a while back. Two men are arguing which man can jump the furthest. It's their understanding that the rules are whoever can jump the furthest will win $1 million. The first man is Mike Powell, probably don't know who that is, the world's record long jump holder. His record is 29 feet, 5 inches. He is confident he can jump the furthest. The second guy steps up, he jumps 33 feet. He jumps further than the first guy. The second guy is so proud as he walks up to the table to receive his reward. And the judge says, you didn't understand the rule book. To win $1 million, you had to jump across the Grand Canyon. It wasn't a matter of jumping further than the other person. We see the law being the litmus test. We often try to compare to one another who is best, who is good enough. But God's saying it's not a matter of who can jump the furthest. The rules were clear. You had to be perfect. You had to follow the law. There was no standard we would be comparing to one another. Just because you jumped further than the other guy, you don't get to go to heaven. The law was given to the nation of Israel as the standard, as the pure rule, to avoid the expectation of good enough. Romans 2, 12 through 13 walk us through this. For all who have sinned without the law will perish without the law, and all who have sinned under the law will be judged by the law. For it is not the hearers of the law who are just before God, but the doers of the law will be justified. It's an interesting phrase that might lead us to some questions. There's obviously, in Paul's time, a mix of Jewish culture and Gentile culture. Similar to today, they needed a law, a rule set to follow. And oftentimes, like us, it's not the law of the land. It wasn't the Romans who wrote the rule book. Paul's referring back to the law of Moses. As we just came out of the study of Genesis, we saw God make a covenant with his people, the covenant being the promise that he entered into. Do you remember Genesis 12? Now the Lord said to Abram, go forth from your country. If you leave your country, your relatives, your father's house, to the land which I will show you, I will make you a great nation. I will bless you and I will make your name great and you shall be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you and to the one who curses you, I will curse. In you, all of the families will be blessed. And one short chapter later in Genesis 13, 14 through 17, the Lord said to Abraham, after Lot had separated from him, now lift up your eyes and look from the place where you are, northward, southward, eastward, and westward. For all the land which you see, I will give to you and to your descendants forever. I will make your descendants as dust to the earth, and if anyone can number the dust of the earth, then your descendants can be numbered. Arise and walk through the land, its length and its breadth I will give you. He's making these promises with Abraham and his offspring, Jacob, whose name is Israel. God had a plan for the nation of Israel. He made this covenant, this promise with them. And as the story unfolds in Exodus 20 through 22, we see God give Moses the Ten Commandments on Mount Sinai. After he had been given the promise, he understood what's at stake. He was given the rules to follow. The first five books of the Bible became known as the Torah, the rules for all of the Old Testament to follow, how God wanted his people to live by. But right before he gives Moses the Ten Commandments in Exodus 20, Exodus 19, he's talking about the rules that would be required to keep this covenant. Exodus 19, verses 5. Now then, if you indeed obey my voice, keep my covenant, then you shall be my own possession among all the peoples, for all the earth is mine. And you shall be to me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. These are the words that you shall speak to the sons of Israel. See, this law was wrapped up inside this agreement, inside this covenant. There was an expectation that someone had to do something to keep this covenant. We saw a couple times in Genesis where God actually entered the covenant on both sides. But Exodus 19 is making it clear. For you to benefit from these promises, you have to keep your side of the covenant. God says, indeed, if you obey my voice, keep my covenant, then you shall receive these blessings. He's showing them the law. Over and over, we see God's people fail to keep this covenant. They don't keep their end of the promise. God gave them the yardstick. He gave them the law. He measured what was good enough, what he expected from them. And we see that the expectation fell short. They couldn't keep their side of the promise. And so as we go through Romans over and over, Paul will refer back to this law, the Mosaic law, the rules of the covenant that they were to enter. And so as we come back to Romans 2:12, for those who have sinned without the law will perish without the law, and all those who have sinned under the law will be judged by the law. For it's not hearers of the law who are just before God, but it's the doers of the law that will be justified. Paul's highlighting that as a Jew, you would have grown up with all of these rules, you would have understood all of this to follow. But as a Gentile, you were new to Christ. They didn't grow up knowing the law. So as I read chapters 12 and 13, that's the way my brain works. Would you rather have been a Gentile? Was there some kind of loophole here that if you just didn't know the law, then you weren't held accountable to the law? Would you rather know it and be subject to it? I don't think there's a loophole. He is simply saying, when you look at verses 12 and compare it to 6 and 11, God will render to each person according to his deeds with no partiality. Tying it back with verse chapter 1, there is no excuse for anybody. If you grew up with the law, then you saw the law. But if you grew up without the law, you still know what you were accountable for. Paul's using the law to contrast what Jewish people knew and what the Gentiles beginning to feel in their heart. As we study through Genesis and Exodus, as God's making this covenant with his people, turn with me to Jeremiah 31:31-34. As Jeremiah's reigning in the nation of Israel, he feels the suffering, he feels the people of his time failing to keep this law. But he begins to point to a future king that would be different. He knows that the law and the covenant exist to uphold the promise, but he knows a new one will come. As we study the Roman Gentiles, I think it'll tie in. Jeremiah 31, verses 31 through 34. Behold, days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah. Not like the covenant which I made with the fathers in the day when I took them by their hand to bring them out of the land of Egypt. My covenant which they broke, although I was a husband to them, declares the Lord. But this is the covenant which I will make with the house of Israel after those days, declares the Lord. I will put my law within them and on their hearts. I will write it. And I will be their God, and they shall be my people. They will not teach again each man and his neighbor and each man his brother, saying, know the Lord, for they will all know me, from the least of them to the greatest of them, declares the Lord. I will forgive their iniquities and their sins. I will remember no more. Paul's contrasting the Old Testament scriptures of the old covenant law with the new covenant promised from Jeremiah. Christ is what Jeremiah was pointing forward to. Paul's affirming that no matter where you came from, no matter your history, your background, God's plan for salvation was for you. Whether the Jewish tradition where you observed the Torah or what Jeremiah is talking about, this new covenant, Paul's pointing to the impossible yardstick that was the law. Whether the Jew could not keep it, whether the Gentile did not know it, somehow God's expectation never changed. For all who have sinned without the law will perish without the law, and all who have sinned under the law will be judged by the law. All is guilty according to their conscience and their covenant and their expectation. Verse 13, it's not the hearers of the law who are just before God, but the doers of the law will be justified. Just hearing isn't enough. Just growing up in church, hearing those stories, to be fully just by the law would have required you to be a perfect doer of the law. And he's reminding them that all covenant-breaking Jews, all failed adopted Gentiles, all unbelievers fall short of that law. And so, what does the law matter? Does the law still matter today? As we look at their last three verses, 14 through 16, for when the Gentiles do not have the law, do instinctively the things of the law. When a Gentile who does not have the law do instinctively the things of the law, not having the law, they are to themselves. They are a law to themselves. And that they show the work of the law written in their hearts, their conscience bearing witness, and their thoughts alternatively accusing or else defending them. On the day when, according to my gospel, God will judge the secrets of man through Christ Jesus. We begin to see that connection. Jeremiah 31 told us that I will put the law within them on their hearts, and I will write it. I will be their God, and they shall be my people. Gentiles may not have had the law to follow since childhood, but we see there in verses 14 through 16 that they had the requirements written on their heart. They don't simply get a get-out-of-jail-free card because they didn't know the law. All people have a conscience that bears witness to them. Gentiles were indeed without the law. That's far from saying they were without law. Paul's saying that Gentiles certainly have the knowledge of God's moral demands, the principle of the law on their hearts, so that they are without excuse. Our questions this morning was, what was the purpose of the law? I think verse 16 sums it up. We were given the law so that we would know right from wrong. As we study man's heart, as we study the condition of man, we only have to look closely to see the expectation God had for his creation. He laid out the covenant to be his people, to obey his voice. And yet we failed. To know that the expectation was perfection. To have an example of how short we've actually become of that expectation. Jews were expected to keep the law. Gentiles having it written on their heart. Your conscience revealing to you how well you have done. But in the end, God uses his son Jesus to evaluate your secret thoughts and to be held accountable. Paul, in the very last sentence, uses a particular kind of language. He refers to my gospel. I think we could read it not as some kind of heresy that he's speaking of some gospel other than him. I think he's saying, like, when you were to say, my God loves you, not possession or ownership, but he's saying, I believe in it. I am connected with this God, this gospel. And so as we finish our section of scripture and we seem to be again, yet again, in such a dark condition of man, how do we win at this game? The law was showing how bad we are, but Paul ends with this hope of the gospel. How does the gospel tie in to men perishing with or without the law? It feels defeating to be judged in comparison to how well you upheld the perfect law. Paul's, again, expanding on this idea that wrath is coming your way. Justification is the judgment by the judge. His wrath is righteously judging those guilty or innocent. And Paul's making it clear that everyone has failed to measure up to the standard necessary to secure justification. Neither Greek nor Jew, all equal. Jeremiah 31 says, we have failed as God's chosen people. We have broken that covenant. We didn't hold up our end of the bargain. What do we do with that? Paul reminds us that it was actually his plan to save us. It didn't exist so that we could maybe, within our own efforts, win justification. God sent Jesus into this world for that reason. To die a sacrifice in exchange for our guilt and sin. But I was reminded this week, in doing so, we see that Jesus can now empathize with us. Hebrews 4:15 says that God chose to come to earth so that he could feel and experience this life. Hebrews 4:15, for we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize within our weakness, but one who has been tempted in all things as we are, yet without sin. He came to earth so that he could sympathize with us in our weakness. Paul is encouraging us to pursue this profound God, to be completely honest and transparent to a God who already knows everything, to admit all inner sin, all secret thoughts, good, bad, and ask for his help, the only solution to this problem. We live in a world that so eagerly wants to rationalize and moralize. I can jump further than the other guy. Everybody's doing it. Nobody's perfect. We see that the law exists to show us that that's not the test. That's not the expectation. It begins to show us that that is a lie from the enemy. As Paul in verse 16 says, the day of judgment will come where man's secrets through Jesus Christ will be judged. We also have this underlying promise that that's not the end of the story for those who believe in Jesus. John 1:12, but as many as received him, to them he gave the right to become children of God, even to those who believe in his name. 1 Peter 2:24, and he himself bore our sins in his body on the cross, that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. By his wounds you were healed. Praise God that that's actually the end of the story for believers. That we may strive to live according to the law and to a perfect expectation, but in our own strength we will fail. We don't measure up to God's perfection, but he had a plan for each one of us. Perfection is only possible through the continued forgiveness and the shed blood of Jesus. And we're reminded as we see the condition of the human heart, are we still trying to be perfect? Do we hold our perfect actions as some kind of reason for God to love us? Are you trying to be good enough? Paul says, my gospel, only one is perfect enough. As we question, as we sit there on judgment day, in judgment seat, and God asks us the question, what are we to do for all this sin? Are you going to be able to say, Jesus paid my punishment for my sin? Are you going to be relying on your level of goodness? Paul's saying it's not possible. I pray that if you question this idea that Jesus fulfilled this law for us, he took upon all our sin, I ask that you talk to a community group leader. Paul's describing this human condition of mankind, this dark, depraved hopelessness. God promising to judge the secrets of man. But I pray that we see that with open eyes. We see that with the real reality of what that means. But we see hope in Jesus as the answer. Let's pray. Jesus, we're grateful that you didn't leave us in the despair of depravity, that instead of leaving us to our own devices in our own way with our own solutions, you chose to enter into this world to develop a way to save us. Lord, I pray that that fuels us towards grace and mercy and worship, to see a God who existed before the beginning of time love us so that he would develop a plan to save us in spite of how we respond to you, and despite of how we failed our end of the bargain, that you loved us still. So Lord, I pray that that fuels us this week as we study Romans and as we study your plan for us, that we not think big of ourselves, but we instead think big of God. In Jesus' name, amen.